As we referred to a few moments ago, today is Flag Day, June 14th. It was June 14th, 1777, when the Continental Congress here in this United States adopted the Stars and Stripes as their flag. And it was less than a year later they adopted a national seal. But it wasn't until 1885 that you have the first formal observance of Flag Day, commemorating our flag and what it means, what it stands for. In fact, the guy who really almost single-handedly did that was a grade school teacher from Waubeka, Wisconsin, by the name of Bernard Sigrand. He wanted to see recognition of the flag and observing flag on June 14th in memory of what had occurred there. And he went on a patriotic speaking tour. And as the Chicago Tribune said, almost single-handedly established the holiday. Our flag has a number of different meanings, and if you have a good memory in grade school, remember when you studied the meaning of the flag, you might think about the meaning of the colors. Actually, when our flag was adopted, the colors didn't have any meaning. They were just picked. It wasn't until nearly a year later when our national symbol was adopted that those colors which matched then were given meaning and so then were read back also into the flag. The white with the idea of purity and innocence, the red in the flag, hardiness and valor, blue, the color of the chief signifying vigilance and perseverance and justice and honor. The 13 stripes, of course, signifying the 13 original colonies, the stars, the number of states being 50 of them. What I didn't realize, I was just reading a quote from a book that was published in 1977 by our House of Representatives that noted the star is a symbol of the heavens and the divine goal to which man has aspired from time immemorial. The stripe is symbolic of the rays of light emanating from the sun. So, you know, when we look at our flag, you don't often think of all of those things, but there's great symbolism and meaning there. And there's far more than just what meets the eye when you just look at it and see it or say the Pledge of Allegiance. That's true of this psalm that we look at. Probably as Wes read from this psalm, we were familiar with at least some of the verses in this psalm. But there is far more in this psalm than what meets the eye by a casual reading of this psalm. I read of one pastor telling the story about an Easter service in 2003, how a woman approached him and asked him after this Easter service, she said, "So what happened with Jesus after the resurrection?" And the pastor answered, this is a true story, the pastor answered, "Well, he ascended into heaven and he's still alive." And she responded and said, "Well, I know that he was resurrected, but he's alive?" And the pastor responded, "Yes, he's alive." And she said, "Alive? Alive? Why did you tell me?" And for the next 2 weeks, she telephoned everybody she knew and exclaimed, "Jesus is alive. Did you know that he's alive?" Well, Psalm 110 emphasizes that Jesus is alive, but it occurred, David wrote this psalm nearly 900 years before Jesus was ever born. It's an absolutely amazing psalm, and I want to invite you to have a Bible open with me as we look together at Psalm 110. Did you know that Psalm 110 is quoted in the New Testament more than any other psalm? Verse 1 alone is quoted 25 times in the New Testament. Verse 4 is quoted at least 5 times, but it gives us a hint of the important content of this psalm written by David in Psalm 110. So we want to look together this morning briefly and note three descriptions that he gives of the Messiah in this psalm. It is a messianic psalm. A messianic psalm predicts or prophesies of the Messiah to come before he ever came, and this one is a messianic psalm. And beginning in verse 1, we read that he is an exalted king. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now stop and think about this for a moment. Who is David talking to? "The Lord says to my Lord." Who is David? He was the king of Israel, the most famous and well-respected king of Israel. There was nobody higher than David in Israel. David was over everyone as the king of Israel. So when he says, "The Lord says to my Lord," who in the world is David's Lord? If you have your Bible open there and you're looking in a New International Version, New American Standard Version, and a number of other versions, you will note that the first phrase, the Lord says to my Lord, actually uses the word Lord twice, but the letters in each word are different. The first time, all of the letters are capitalized, the Lord. What it really is in the Hebrew language that Moses or that David wrote this in here is saying Jehovah. It's the personal name of God there. Jehovah says to my Lord. And then he uses in the second Lord the word Adonai, which means a master, or it could be used of men, someone who I would bow to as an earthly Lord. So it is saying Jehovah says to my master, or Jehovah says to my Lord. The question again is, who is David speaking about? Who is his Lord? And I suppose for the Jewish people through the centuries, that's been a bit of a question. A number of them understood David was probably speaking about a Messiah to come. And even today, some may look at it and say it was a Messiah. Some in the Jewish religion would say, no, it's David. He's speaking about himself because he wrote this for others to say, and they were referring to David. The Lord, Jehovah, said to David, who is my Lord. However, it's unlikely, it seems, that David would write, the Lord says to my Lord, referring to himself. In reality, we get a glimpse of who he is speaking about when we look at Jesus' words. And I invite you, we're not going to jump all over the Bible here, but it's difficult for us to get a sense of this passage without looking at least at one place that it's used. So I'd invite you to look with me in Matthew chapter 22. I'll give you the setting here. Jesus was teaching a group of religious leaders. He had spoken with Sadducees and Pharisees who were together. And in Matthew chapter 22, verse 41, we begin reading this context here where he uses this verse. So while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ or about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" And they replied, "The son of David." The reason they said that is because the Jewish leaders knew that the Messiah was to come through the line of David, and he'd be a descendant of David. So they say, "The son of David." Then Jesus said to them in verse 43, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says," and then Jesus quotes from Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Verse 45, "If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" Note the response. No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. You get the scene there? They believed Psalm 110, and David wrote Psalm 110, and they knew that David had written Psalm 110. And Jesus asked them, "Is this David's son? Is the Messiah David's son?" And they said, "Yes, yes, he's a descendant of David." The question then is, how can David call his descendant his Lord? Interesting question. How can he be his master and yet his descendant? And the answer for that clearly now, 2,000 years after Jesus has come into this world, is by the incarnation. At Christmas, we celebrate every year that God took on humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the God-man. Well, as God, he is David's Lord. As man, he was David's descendant. We get a glimpse of that in the book of Revelation when on a couple of occasions, Jesus is called the root and offspring of David. You thought about that title? The root of David means that David came from him. The offspring means that he came from David. As God, David came from him. Jesus is the creator with the Father, created David. And as man, Jesus is David's offspring. Amazing prophecy from the pen of David nearly 900 years before Jesus was ever born in Bethlehem. The Lord said to my Lord. Notice what he said. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now what's the significance of that? Sit at my right hand. Anyone who is reading this, any Jew who is reading this in the days that David wrote it would understand clearly that to sit at the right hand of a king meant you were exalted to a position of honor and power. To be at his right hand, you could speak with the authority of the king. He put you there and you would receive the honor of the king. You're there at his right hand. It was a position exalted. And so what David is saying is that Jehovah had said to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand. But there is even further meaning to this. And we don't have time this morning to go and look at all of these different quotes of this passage. But the New Testament writers understood very clearly when Jesus sat at the right hand of the Father. And you're familiar with that by the creeds that we profess. Some of you at some point in your church background have had to memorize the Apostles' Creed. And you remember reading the Nicene Creed. Both of those ancient creeds contain this truth that Jesus was crucified, that he was dead, that he was buried, that he was raised again on the third day, that he ascended into heaven, and what? Sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. What does that mean, that he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty? Well, the writer of Hebrews made it very clear that he sat down because he made intercession for all of us once and for all. His work was completed. And the picture of sitting down means your work is done. And you don't sit down until your work is done. That's what my dad used to tell me on the farm. You don't sit down until you're done. And what that meant is that Jesus, when we're told in the New Testament that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God the Father, it meant that his work of paying for the sins of humanity was completed. There's nothing else that needs to be done to save mankind. He has done it all. And no amount of good works that you and I do can add to what he has already done. He has paid the price of sin full and complete. And he sat down. So when David prophesied of this, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. It was a picture of God honoring the Messiah, a place of power, a place where his work was finished. And how long would he sit at the Father's right hand? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. There's a promise given there, and it's this, that God will put an end to all enemies. Again, the ancient world understood the issue of battle and, you know, what the victor does and what the defeated foe, has happened to him. And it's a picture here of the defeated foe lying at the feet of the victor, and the victor puts his foot on the neck of the foe, you know, it's complete subjugation. And from that picture grew the idea that your enemies will be a footstool for your feet. The picture here is that God will subjugate all enemies of the Messiah. One day they will be a footstool for your feet. They will be done away with. Until that time, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And what is he doing there? Well, the next verse will lead us into that. But it's important for us not to miss verse 1, quoted 25 times in the New Testament, what it includes. It includes the position of the Messiah. He is David's Lord. Therefore, he ought to be my Lord. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is to be honored as the Father. He is powerful as the Father. And it will happen that one day all enemies will be put down. If you've been watching the news this week, any week really, you can get a little bit disconcerted with what's going on, can't you? You read about the president of North Korea and the missile tests going on, and you wonder just how long it will go before he finally decides to put a nuclear warhead on one of those missiles that he's shooting off. Or before Iran will complete their work with plutonium and develop a nuclear weapon and attack Israel. When will this world go up in smoke? We can wonder that. Looking from just the viewpoint of this world, life could be disconcerting. But this assures us very clearly that God is in control, that Jesus is an exalted king, and that all enemies will be subjugated one day. It will happen. In fact, verse 2 and 3 go on and describe that. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. It's saying of this Messiah that he will rule out of Zion. Well, Zion is another name for Jerusalem. And the church has looked at this and tried to understand, what's he referring to? Some have said he will rule from this heavenly city of Jerusalem. That may be what he's referring to. Some have said, no, he will set up a kingdom upon this earth to fulfill the promises of the Messiah to the Jews in the Old Testament. And he will rule from this earthly Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Either way, it is clear that this Messiah will rule, and he will rule with a rod of iron, and there will be no rebellion against him at that time. Verse 3, your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn you will receive the dew of your youth. All of that, verse 3, is speaking about those who serve this Messiah. You know, his fighting people, those who are volunteers for him. And it lets us know that those who serve him do it willingly. Different than Islam, different than a number of religions around the world, and the church has gotten it wrong, I would say, at times also. God does not force people into his army. He calls them and invites them, but it is up to us what we will choose to do. It is a willing service. And those who serve him willingly. Now, this exalted king is none other than the Lord, David's Lord, his position at the right hand of the Father, promised that all of his enemies will be done away with, an exalted king. But there's another important aspect of what his ministry is and who he is. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. What's he referring to here? Well, first of all, the first phrase there, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, that's pretty clear. It's pretty clear that what he's saying here is that God has made a decision about something here, and he's not going to swerve from that decision. And what he's made a decision about is that this Messiah is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, we'll talk about the meaning of that, but understand, first of all, that God's plan of salvation is irrevocable, and that's what he's referring to. That this Messiah will be the one to provide redemption for God's people. God will not change his mind. No one has to worry about standing before God and having him tell you, oh, you were trusting in Jesus? Sorry, that was the old way. We've superseded it and there's a new way. You don't have to worry about that. This clearly is referring to the truth that God has sworn and will not change his mind. This Messiah is a priest forever. And it is God's will that he would not change his mind. Now you think, why would he make such an emphasis upon this, that he would not change his mind? And he's talking about salvation. Well, I want you to think for a moment, just as a human parent, or if you aren't a parent, just imagine if you were a mom or a dad, would you be willing to sacrifice your son or your daughter to take the punishment, execution, for the crime of another person? Probably not. I wouldn't. That's a pretty big thing. We take it lightly when we say God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But what this is reminding us of is that this was no small thing. Not only did Jesus give a great sacrifice in giving his life on the cross, the Father gave a great sacrifice in giving his son to give his life on the cross. And that was pictured when God told Abraham to offer his son Isaac, to remind us the great sacrifice that the Father was giving of his son. Think for a moment, Jesus, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying that night, praying, sweating like great drops of blood. You remember his words praying to the Father? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. If you were a dad listening to that, what would you say? It's a good thing that I wasn't God the Father. I'd have said, you're right, you're out of here, I'm protecting you, we'll just let the people die who deserve it. Right? When he's talking about things of salvation, he makes it very clear, long before Jesus ever came into this world, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. And then he states, you are a priest forever. Now, what is a priest? We don't speak about priests in the terms that the Jewish people were familiar with them. In the Old Testament priesthood, you know that a priest represented the people before God. Every morning, every evening in the temple, the priest would offer sacrifices, sprinkle blood on the various altars there, offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. But something that was interesting about the priest is that they had to, first of all, offer sacrifices for their own sins before they offered them for the sins of the people, because they were sinners. And secondly, these priests were prevented, the writer of Hebrews tells us that these Levitical priests in the Old Testament were prevented from continuing their task as a priest because they would die. Makes sense? They grow old and die, you need some new priests to come in. Even the high priest would die and his son would take over and succeed him as high priest. You had a constant switching over of priests, and they were used to that. There were different priests in the days of my grandfathers. Now there are new priests here in my day. There will be new priests by the time my children and grandchildren come. Constant succession of priests because the priests die. Not so with this priest. This priest is a priest forever. Notice that. That's very important, that God would send his Messiah who would not ever be superseded. There would never be another priest needed to bring God's people before him, to represent God's people, to provide an acceptable sacrifice before a holy God. There would never be the need for another priest. This one would be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'd like to read for you a passage from the book of Hebrews that speaks just a little bit about this here, and it just gives us a little background to this. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20. It was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." And because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, in verse 23, "Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them." Do you see what David was saying 900 years before Jesus ever came on the scene? That the Messiah would be a priest forever. He would always represent God's people before him. You can always go to him. He is always there for you, and he is the only one who can make you acceptable to God the Father. The only one. Now, he makes one more statement here in verse 4. It's a little baffling. "In the order of Melchizedek." What does that mean? Melchizedek. I got to hand it to you, Wes. You did a good job pronouncing it here, and that's a confusing term. I doubt that probably any of you got up this morning and said, "I think I'll have devotions read about Melchizedek." Maybe somebody did. If I'm wrong, I'd like to know about it. You know, it's interesting. Many of you are wondering, where is Melchizedek and who is he? He's mentioned in the book of Genesis, chapter 14, in a very short spot there. It occurred, let me give you the setting for it. It occurred before Moses had ever come on the scene. It occurred before Jacob. It occurred before his father Isaac. It occurred in the days of Abraham, 2,000 years before Christ. Abraham had come and moved to the land of Canaan. And Abraham and his nephew Lot were living in different places in the land of Canaan. And some pagan kings had attacked the city Lot and some of the other Abraham's relatives were in. And had taken them captive, plundered them, and taken them, kidnapped them, and hauled them off. And Abraham got wind of it. And Abraham put together his men and he went after them, defeated those wicked kings, and brought, freed the relatives, and was on his way back. And on his way back, there was a priest in the city of Salem that came out to meet him. Now, the city of Salem later became known as Jerusalem, but before that it was Salem. And this priest was named Melchizedek. He came out to meet Abraham, and interestingly enough, as you read Genesis 14, he brought to Abraham bread and wine. Interesting symbolism here. He brought to Abraham bread and wine, and then he blessed Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes to this priest. Now, when you come to the New Testament, Hebrews 5, Hebrews 7, what you read is that Melchizedek was a representation of Jesus, and that Jesus would be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. There would be certain things about Melchizedek that would forespeak about Jesus. For instance, the writer of Hebrews talks about this. We just don't have time to go searching all the scriptures. You can do that on your own, a good Bible study. One of the things about Melchizedek that was a bit mysterious is we don't have any record of his genealogy. We don't know his parentage. And we don't know about any of his kids or offspring. As far as we know, he just popped on the scene and popped off the scene, and we don't know anything about him. That's a picture of Jesus who is eternal, with neither beginning nor end. The writer of Hebrews went on to say, even in his very name, Melchizedek, what a name. But you can divide it into two parts. The first part, Melchi, comes from a Hebrew word melech, which means king. The second part, tzedek, is the Hebrew word righteousness. Therefore, Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. Therefore, this priest forever in the order of Melchizedek would be a king of righteousness. Well, that's exactly who Jesus is. He makes people righteous who come to him. In fact, if you come to Jesus, he's going to make you righteous. And if you don't want to be righteous, don't come to him, because that's what he is all about, making people righteous. He is the king of righteousness. And Melchizedek came out of that ancient city of Salem. Remember we mentioned he came out of Salem? You know what the word Salem means? It's from the Hebrew word shalom. Now you know what it means. Peace, well-being. And so the writer of Hebrews said His very office means he is the king of peace, this Messiah of whom David speaks. The king of peace. He would provide peace with God. He would provide a relationship with God. He is the king of righteousness. He is the king of peace. He is an eternal priest forever. He is in the order of Melchizedek. I read an interesting story by a guy named Paul Borthwick. Paul Borthwick is a pastor, an author. In fact, he wrote a book called How to Call a Youth Pastor, and I used some of that information before we called Ryan, and I think even before we called Kurt Halverson to be a youth pastor here at Terra Shores. But Paul went to seminary about the same time I did, back I think in the late 70s, early 80s, somewhere in that time frame. But he didn't go to Trinity. He went to Gordon Conwell Seminary out near Boston, Massachusetts. Paul Borthwick tells a story about traveling one time from Boston to Denver, and he said, "The departure area for my flight was buzzing with a stern-looking group of men in dark suits talking into their lapels." He said he was wondering what was going on, and so he asked one of the flight attendants what was happening, and she replied, "Just wait." She said, "You'll see. Just watch and wait." So we settled into our economy class seats, and after we settled into our economy class seats, two of these dark-suited men arrived in first class, followed by none other than former President Gerald Ford. I just sat a few rows away from Gerald Ford, and I thought to myself, when things settled down, I've never met a president before. I'm going to go and introduce myself. Then he immediately followed that thought with, "Why would he even want to meet me? Could I even get close to him? I didn't even vote for him," he said at that time. But he said, I remembered something, he said. He said, "I remembered that during my years in seminary, I had met President Ford's son, Mike." Michael Ford had attended Gordon Conwell Seminary and went into the ministry. I'm not sure what he's doing right now, but he's in the ministry, fine Christian guy. And so he said, "I remembered I knew Mike. So I marched forward to first class. Before the Secret Service men could grab me, I quickly spoke to ex-President Ford and said, 'President Ford, I just wanted to meet you. I know your son, Mike.'" You know, he felt like he had to hurry and get that out, I think. And after he said, "I know your son, Mike," that broke the ice. We talked briefly, mostly about Mike. And I thought about it afterward and realized that Mike's name gave me the authority to approach the president. Well, that's exactly the situation. Because this Messiah is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, he is the one who gives us the privilege of even entering into the presence of the eternal God. And we come because he intercedes for us. He is an exalted king to whom all must submit, and all will submit someday. He is an eternal priest who alone can provide access into the presence of the living God, who is holy, and we are not. And lastly, in this passage, he is an expected conqueror and judge. Note verse 5, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way, therefore he will lift up his head." Now, just to note briefly some of the aspects of what this conqueror will do, he will first of all crush kings. Verse 5 and the last part of verse 6 give that same picture. The idea here is that anyone who stands against him, heads of nations, anyone who stands against him, he will smite and he will crush. They will not stand against him. What David was saying is, be assured that this one that God has exalted to his right hand, this one who intercedes for God's people, this one is also the final conqueror of all evil. Now, that may sound harsh when it says that he will crush kings, but understand, Scripture also says that God is long-suffering and patient, not desiring any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So when the final repentance has been made and the final person has turned and all that is left is unrepentant resistance, then he will crush kings. He will do away with evil forever. And the book of Revelation gives some graphic pictures of that, doesn't it, with the battle of Armageddon and those who resist the King of Kings. Notice verse 6, something else he will do. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead. Judging has the picture of sifting. He will bring a judgment upon those who refuse his righteousness, those who refuse to bow to him as the exalted king. One of the clearest pictures in Scripture is that there is a final reckoning coming. Now, in our world of tolerance, we don't like the idea of a final reckoning, but even those who are tolerant are intolerant of those who believe in a final reckoning. It's interesting, isn't it? So everybody likes reckoning. Everybody likes justice. And actually, salvation would have no meaning if there were no justice. What would we be saved from? What will we be delivered from? And we are ultimately going to be delivered from evil, and those who choose evil will be separated out and crushed. Now, verse 7, the last verse of this chapter, he will drink from a brook beside the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Say, that sounds a little bit different than crushing kings. Drinking from a brook sounds pretty mellow. It is pretty mellow. You have to understand the context. When ancient kings went to war, you defeated the enemy, and then you chased the enemy down, and you thoroughly defeated them so they wouldn't come back again. And on the way when you defeated them, if you happened to come to a brook, you'd drink from it. The picture at the brook was a picture of refreshing so that you can continue to do the task at hand of destroying evil or wickedness or the enemy. Now, David very well may have had in mind something else when he speaks about drinking from a brook. Some years, just within a couple hundred years before David lived, there was a well-known story among the Jews that circulated and was recorded in the book of Judges about a man named Gideon who would lead God's people against the pagan Midianites. And there were 10,000 people, men, who were going to fight with Gideon against the Midianites. But God told Gideon, 10,000 is too many. We've got to chop this down. Here's what you do. You have the guys drink from the brook, and we'll divide them on the basis of how they drink from the brook. So, 9,700 guys got down on their hands and knees and drank from the brook. 300 went down to the water, picked up the water, and drank the water like this. And God said, okay, you take those 300, and with those 300, you destroy the Midianite, the enemies. You say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, think about it for a moment. If your life were on the line, and you could pick a group of people to protect you, and you watched them drink from a brook, who would you pick to watch you? Those who get down like this and drink, or those who drink like this? Pretty obvious, isn't it? You're going to pick those who are watchful and careful, keep their heads up, their wits about them. The picture here is very clear that this Messiah will finish the job. He will be refreshed in the midst of it. Don't worry, evil will not win out. As bad as things look, as bad as things may get in this world, do not worry. He will finish the course. He will destroy evil, and it will be thorough. So what we find from Psalm 110, as David, 900 years before Jesus was ever born, spoke about a Messiah who would be an exalted king. The Lord said to my Lord, David said, sit at my right hand until your enemies are made a footstool. He is an eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek. He will represent God's people. And he is an expected conqueror and judge who will finish the course. You know, we look at this passage and it can give us great hope. When we are feeling aimless and our purpose in life is fuzzy, remember who your king is. He calls the shots. We serve him. When you're feeling worthless, feeling like you can't enter the presence of God, or wondering if God has forgotten you, remember he is an eternal priest, always making intercession for God's people. And when you get discouraged and you wonder if justice will ever be served, yes, it will. And we will all give an account to the final judge of all. Steve Winger from Lubbock, Texas, I like the story he told about his last college test. It was a final in logic class, in a class with a professor who was known for his difficult exams. He said our class found out from the professor that we could take one sheet of paper, and the professor actually told us this. He said, you can take as much information as you can get on one piece of notebook paper and bring it to the class with you and use that in taking your test. So he said, you know, we were preparing our papers. Everybody was writing small, typing small, filling up that piece of paper, using it, and everybody came to class to take that final logic test with their 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper. He said, except one guy who came in with a blank sheet of paper. And he had somebody with him. We thought, why didn't you bring in a blank sheet of paper? We all sat down, and he put his blank sheet of paper down next to him, and his friend stood on the paper. It just so happens his friend was an advanced student in logic. This fellow who told the story here on this went on to say, he said, that guy was the only guy who got an A in the class. The only one. Makes sense, doesn't it? It's logical. You can put anything on an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper that you can, and bring it to class. When we go into eternity, when we live life here on this earth, there is only one who you want to take with you, who is reliable. that is this one of whom David spoke. David's Lord. Is he your Lord? He is an exalted king. He is an eternal priest. He is the expected conqueror. And he is our Savior, our Master. Is David's Lord your Lord? Let's pray together. This morning as we gather together, if you're here and you don't know this Messiah, he invites you to know him, but he won't force you. He invites you to serve him, but he won't force you. He calls people. He invites us, but we make the choice. And you can ask him into your life, and you can submit your life to him and make him the king of your life. You can make him your mediator between you and God, because that's what he came to be, a mediator for us. And you can live your life realizing that to him alone you will give account. Lord, this morning, thank you for your word. Speaking to us from over a span of nearly 3,000 years, your word reminds us that nothing has taken you by surprise, that you are the exalted king. And so we bow before you, we submit ourselves to you, that you are an eternal priest. We're so thankful that you have provided access into the presence of God the Father. Lord, we are thankful that you will bring justice into this world one day. And so we gladly submit our lives to you. Use us, we pray for your glory. In your name, amen.